Okay, as we customarily do, before we get into the material tonight, we have a review, the material that we have covered over the past several months. So let's go through these questions. we've been talking about Judgment Day. We had two classes on Judgment Day, looking solely at the Scriptures, not talking about the premillennial doctrine. Tonight we'll continue that study. And this first question we had the last two classes, we talked about, describe Judgment Day in your own words and provide Scripture backing up your description. So what will Judgment Day be like according to the Scripture? The unexpected. They come like a thief in the night. What else?
Majestic scene.
Is it going to be a majestic scene? Right. Okay. And we can also throw in there about, we study this on Sunday, about it is going to be a majestic, but also is going to be the destruction of the universe by fire. And Second Peter there in chapter 3, 1 through 13, talks about that. And of course, it's going to be the resurrection and the judgment of all, both the righteous and the wicked. Linda said there will be no second chances. We studied about the 10 virgins. 5 virgins were prepared, 5 were not. And so good lesson for us prepared. Okay, we've been talking about eschatology. And we'll find this word used quite a bit when we talk about premillennial doctrine. So what is eschatology? Study of last things. Comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last. And so it's a study of the doctrine of last things, judgment day and so forth. Okay, if a premillennialist say that a physical kingdom must be established on earth to fulfill Scripture, how would you respond? This is one of their main tenets. They say that the kingdom that Christ wanted to establish was rejected by the Jews. It was defeated. And so they say, well, there's going to be a physical kingdom in the future. It's going to be here on earth. That's one of their main pillars. So how do you respond to that? What do you tell them? Okay, the kingdom has already been established. And Sally, what scripture would you use to kind of make that point? Okay, remember Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles are preaching this great sermon on Pentecost and talking about who Jesus is. And in verse chapter 2, verse 33, he says, having been exalted, talking about Christ, to the right hand of the Father. So he's already on the throne. Peter was already preaching about it and the apostles. Remember, this is very, very important. Anytime you confront false doctrine or you try to teach someone and they're making an argument, let them defend their argument. Okay, you're saying a kingdom must be established here. Well, tell me, well, what scripture? Where do you get that from? Show me. Put them on the offensive to show you that. So other things we could bring up, the point is that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual one. They say it's physical. No, spiritual. Remember Jesus when he's talking to Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this earth, from our own Lord. He recognized that, or he said it was a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this earth. We already talked about established in the first century. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead. Remember in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus ascended, he's talking about his ascension, and sat at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean, sat at the right hand? Is there a chair there next to the Father where Jesus sits? No, that's a phrase to describe his kingship. He ascended on his throne, and he's in a position of rulership. And then also, when we look at the New Testament, when it does talk about the kingdom, so many times is in past tense. We talk about Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 19. It talks about how our blessed Lord has transferred us from the domain of darkness to his kingdom. Past tense. And so these are also good points, and there's others you could bring up. Very important point and to address this foundation of premillennials. Question number 11. What was the purpose of the Apostle John writing Revelation?
To encourage the people.
Both an encouragement and also the warning. When you look at chapters 2 and 3, so many times, talking about repent, 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 repent. Why? Because the Lord is coming quickly. They're undergoing persecution. And so it's a warning and to comfort them. And the message of comfort, of Revelation, can be basically say one word to describe Revelation as victory. Christ is victorious. You're part of the church. You're Christians. You're victorious. And so use that message of comfort to the Christians during the first century, the seven churches of Asia. Okay, here's a several-part question here. We'll just take one part at a time. So in the premillennials, they have the rapture. We hear a lot about the rapture. What is the rapture, according to the premillennials?
Being caught up.
Who's being caught up? The Christians, right. So in their doctrine, the rapture, it's at the very beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, there's the rapture. And what the premillennials will tell you is what happens then is all Christians, both body and soul, will go quietly up to heaven. All of them. It'll be instantaneous. And so the clothes will be left behind. If Christians are driving the car will keep on driving without any drivers. So that's what they say the rapture is. Now, they use the scripture. Again, premillennialists will use the Bible. Scripture after scripture after scripture. And they'll say, well, look, rapture is talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17. And that's how they will use that. And in that particular scripture, it talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first. And so they say, well, that's the rapture. The dead in Christ, those are the dead Christians, they're going to rise first. And so rapture, they say the Christians will rise first at the beginning of the rapture. And they say there's a second resurrection. And the second resurrection of the wicked will be at the end of the thousand-year reign on the earth, where all the wicked will be raised. Two separate resurrections. And so they say 1 Thessalonians talk about the first. Then they go to Revelation 20, and they just talk about the second resurrection.
Rocky, there's nothing in that verse about the rapture.
Right. The word is not in there. But remember, the word rapture means to be caught up. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it does say that the dead in Christ will be caught up. So the word's not there, but the concept is. You see that, Sally? You agree with that or not?
I don't understand why they use the word rapture.
Yeah.
It doesn't
find itself
easier
in the New Testament.
Right.
Caught up, like
Verse 17. So again, the word is not there, but the concept is. The rapture says you're caught up with Christ. That's what they say the rapture is. Well, caught up. That's the concept is there. The word is not. Hold on a minute. Let me get the question back here first. Craig?
No, I didn't make this connection before, but you were saying that people alive will be taken up, whereas this passage says that there's on the way to the grave. A trumpet, a shout,
Right. So we talked about that, right? We said that they will say that it's a quiet thing. But same right around the same verses here, there's a trumpet, it's gonna be a very majestic scene. We made that point in one of our classes. Okay. Oh no, I'm sorry, Doug, go ahead.
You say the rapture is not there for concept there. It's the same thing with the word Trinity. Trinity is not the Bible, but the concept is all
in. Okay. Thank you, Dad. Okay, what happens during the 7 year tribulation period according to premillennials?
Great suffering.
It starts with the rapture. The church will be caught up. That's the beginning of the 7 years, and they're going to be in the 7 years. And there they say the Holy Spirit will be removed. There'll be tribulation and persecution. There'll be wars. And remember, at the end of the 7 years is the Battle of Armageddon. We talked about the Battle of Armageddon. And then at the end of that 7 years, it's when Christ comes back and comes back to the earth and starts his reign, according to premillennials. Okay, so premillennials talk a lot about the kingdom. And so we talked about the kingdom. So how would you define the kingdom of Christ? What is the kingdom of Christ? How would you define it? Rule of? Okay, the rule. Okay, the rule of who? Of the believers. Kingdom is rule. The kingdom of Christ is Christ's rule in the hearts of Christians. There's two parts of it. One, Christ on his throne is the king. He's the king. people that submit to him, his citizens submit to him, are, of course, Christians. They are the subjects. And so kingdom is a very simple concept, but so much confusion in the world today, the religious world, about what the kingdom of Christ really is. And of course, it's pretty clear. If it's ruling in your hearts, remember in John chapter 17, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked, when is the kingdom of heaven coming? And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is not coming with sign, meaning it's not physical, but is within you. That's what Jesus said. The kingdom is within you. So if you were asked, where is the kingdom of Christ? You say, it's in my heart, if you're a Christian and you submit to his rule. So we've had a good study on the kingdom and how the word kingdom is used and so forth. Okay, let's get into the material for tonight. So hopefully everyone has a lesson tonight. Our objective here is to understand what has been revealed about what happens after death. And you might think the study is, how does it fit within this premillennial? Well, again, we're studying about last things. Judgment Day is last things. So our last two class period, talking about Judgment Day, looking at the scriptures. And so that was that part. You say, well, how, we're not, here we're talking about what happens after death. Well, in a sense, every person is going to face this point. Every person is going to die. And there's going to be the question, well, what happens after that? So for that particular person, that's kind of their, might say, the last times, last days here on earth. And so that's our objective, understand what has been revealed about what happens after death. Okay, so we had a number of questions. Hopefully those that had the lessons beforehand were able to do the lessons. And if you're visiting, and feel free to take notes. All these slides are posted on the website, so the answers will be provided. You can always check on that. So, very complicated subject. What happens after death? So, our first question is, how do we know what happens after death? And I gave you a couple of scriptures to look at. So, how do we know? We're talking about it. Is it just an opinion? Is it just hearsay? How do we know? And how can we assure that what we're talking about is true?
God revealed.
Okay. It's what has been revealed in God's Word. God's Word is true. He knows when our lifetime's up. He created the spiritual world. He created our souls. He revealed His Word. So look and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29:29. Very familiar verse here. It says in verse 29, Deuteronomy 29:29, the sacred things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law. We're very familiar with this verse. Sometimes we forget about where it sits, what is the context where this passage is found at. Of course, we know this is Moses talking to the people. They're on the other side of Moab. They're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, the land that God promised. They're not in there yet. Moses is kind of his second sermon, talking about all these things. And in this particular chapter, he's talking about blessings and cursings. And Moses, even though they're in the land, he's going to look way down the stream of their history. And if you look at verse, back up to verse 28, he can recount that they're already in the land. And then verse 27, so the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in a fury, in great wrath, and cast them into another land as it is this day. What he's talking about here is, we know Israel went into the land of Canaan. They were not faithful. God brought judgment against that nation. The empire of Babylon came and subdued that kingdom and took the captives back to Babylon. So Moses is not even in the land yet, but God's providing him their history. And they're going to be way over here in Babylon. And then, you know, what can you think what the Israelites are thinking? We're not even in our land, and yet Moses given the sermon, and we're going to be uprooted. We're going to be in another country. And then he goes on in verse 30 and 31. Chapter 30, verse 2. Then he also talks about what happens after the end of the captivity. He says, "And you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart." And he's basically telling them they're going to be brought back. Look at verse 3. The Lord your God will restore you from captivity. So with that setting, we have verse 29. So the Israelites, how can this all happen? We're not even in the land. We're going to be taken captive. We're going to, and then they talk about restoring. How's all going to be made possible? Well, what has been revealed to them, they know that that's what's going to happen. Now, there'll be a lot of things behind the scenes. Well, how's all going to happen? I don't know. Those are the secret things. God doesn't tell us everything he's going to do. But he is telling them what he's going to do to this nation here. And so we can use this passage. And we talk about, yes, this pertains to Israel, but it's a concept about God. That we have things that have been revealed that we need to meditate, think about, pray on, study about. There's a lot of things we don't know. And what God is, what this verse is saying here, those belong to the Lord. A lot of questions about what happened after death, well, but a lot of we can't answer because we don't know, have been revealed. But what has been revealed is important for us to study it and know about it. And then Psalms 119, we won't turn there, but it talks about how the Word of God is the light to our path, meaning path or life. And so part of our life is death. Well, what's going to happen after death? Well, the Word of God will tell us.
Ron,
yes.
We have all these after-death experiences or near-death experiences. But here's what happens to me after death. It reminds me of two passages. One is in Colossians. Even in the first century, you had people who took their stand on many as they had seen, enslaved without cause by their flesh and eyes. So instead of divine revelation, they supposedly had a vision. Paul warns in Colossians about that. Second, story of 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man wants to send somebody back to tell his brother, about having him to remove the problem. So your question is very pertinent for our day.
Steve makes a good point. You ask the person in the world today, well, how do you know what happens after death? Well, they say, well, go look at the near-death experiences. People will see visions, they will see tunnels, and they'll see blue angels, and, you know, that's what happens after death. Well, this is Steve pointed out in Colossians, there's a lot of visions. Now, how do we know those visions are really true? After, what do they mean? Well, what we know is what's been written here. Okay, so question number two. What happens to the soul and the physical body at death, according to Genesis 35:18, Luke 23:46, and Acts 7:59. So what happens? Okay, the soul departs. It separates from the physical body. So go to Genesis 35:18. There's the story about Rachel. It's interesting how God reveals truth, subjects. You know, this is talking about old Israelite history. But there's some revealed truth here that's important to us. So 35:18. So Rachel has died. She was at labor, giving birth to Benjamin, verse 17. And note verse 18. And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Naomi. But his father called him Benjamin. So you see here, her soul was departing. Departing what? Her physical body. So what happens at death? There's a separation. We know we are a two-part person. We have the immortal and we have the mortal. Immortal being our soul. And so at the point of death, the soul separates. And then what happens to the physical body? Well, it's buried. It decays. Sometimes it's cremated. There might be some other means of death. But there is that separation. So think about it. What's going to happen at death for you and me? There's going to be a separation. Our soul is going to separate from our body. That's just truth. We can depend upon it. Okay, Linda already kind of jumped ahead, but we'll go to question number three. This is a very important one here. So where does the soul go according to Acts 7:59 and Ecclesiastes 12:1, 6, and 7? Okay. For sake of time, we won't cover the passage in Acts, but I do want to look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an amazing book that people, if you've studied Ecclesiastes, are aware that, you know, the whole book is written with a viewpoint about life here on your earth, life under the sun. But interesting, there are some profound spiritual messages in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is one that's very important. So Ecclesiastes 12:1, talking about, says, remember also your creator in the days of your youth, when the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Drop down to 6 and 7. Now, I'm going to talk about death. Verse 6, talking about death. The silver cord is broken. The golden bolt is crushed. It's an imagery about death. Then what happens? Then the dust will return to the earth, not but our physical body, as it was, and the spirit, or the soul, will return to God who gave it. So now the soul returns to God. Clearly, that's what it says. Now, what's so profound about this is, where did our soul come from? This passage tells where it came from. God gave us our soul. And when we die, our bodies, there's that separation. Now our soul returns to God who gave it. So we know that God created the reproductive process, created human beings, created the process. A male sperm meets with the female egg. A human is born and grows in the womb of the mother. And then they give birth. That's the physical process that God has established. It happens all the time. But there's another thing that's going on, another process that's going on here. God gave you your soul. Now, the soul, maybe we'll cover that a little bit later on. You know, our soul is eternal. It's immortal. And so God gave each person their soul. And I do believe that it happens at the point of conception. And it's something that, when you start thinking about the soul, there's a lot of things, here we get to the area of what's been revealed and what not has been revealed. How does God go about doing that? And how many humans are being conceived today and just at every moment throughout the world, in every circumstance, every country? God evidently is involved, according to this passage. He's given that person, at that point of conception, a soul. Now, what's interesting about the soul here is, if you take your soul, if we were able to extract our soul from human being and put it on a scale, so how much does our soul weigh? There's a weight to our soul. If we were able to see how much energy does our soul, physical energy, I don't believe it has any physical energy. It's something immortal. It's part of the spiritual world. And we got that from God. And so it shows why human life is so important. Because God gave each person their own soul. And when you die, that soul goes back to God. And everyone has to give account, of course, while they're here on this earth, be accountable. He's going to return to God, and we're going to see what happens beyond that. So then what happens, on question number 4, I think there's a typo on your lesson that I handed out, on question number 4, Ecclesiastes 12:14. So what happens next according to Ecclesiastes 12:14, and you can also use Hebrews 9:27. There's judgment. Right. I do want to look at Hebrews 9:27. Turn with me to Hebrews 9:27. It says, and as much, I'm reading the New American Standard, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. I do believe here when it's talking about men, talking about mankind, not just male man, but mankind. But this verse clearly shows that we have an appointment. So we make all kinds of appointments in our day's life, right? We have appointments going on vacation. We have appointments go see the doctor. We have birthdays, anniversaries, and many other type of appointments. And this, when I read Hebrews 9:27, there's a common phrase that people will always say in society. So there's two things certain in life: death and taxes. That's the only two things. But I think this scripture clearly teaches or acted three things. And the third thing is judgment. So yes, our soul is going to return to God, and then we have judgment. We have to give account for the life we live. And of course, God has provided us tools to be successful to that and know what to do. Okay, question number 5. What are the learnings from 2 Corinthians 5:10? Very similar to the previous question. Right. So we're all, again, a judgment, in particular Christ, and we're going to be accountable for all the things done in the body. And of course, we're going to be under the New Testament covenant, the Christian covenant, and we'll be responsible for that. And he's going to judge us. Okay, question number 6. How many judgments are there, and what is the difference? Now, you remember in premillennial doctrine, we talked about, in premillennial doctrine, they actually have 8 judgments, and they'll have between 2 to 3 resurrections. But this question is, well, how many judgments are there from Scripture, and what is the difference? Well, this, you might a little bit confused by this question. Well, there's just one resurrection. We've been talking about that. But in a sense, there's actually, well, let me just how you answer it. How many judgments are there, and what is the difference? Part 2. Okay, John? Good. And what are the 2?
Righteous and evil.
Okay, righteous and evil. But that's right.
But you're judged right after you die. Right. Everybody's sealed. But then maybe 25 are a universal day of judgment of all men.
So there are 2 judgments. John had it right. And the 2 judgments is at the point of death. We just read the scriptures. We're going to be judged. That's an individual judgment. So if anyone who has died before the coming of the Lord will be judged. And that soul will return to God and be accountable. And I do believe they're going to go to heaven or hell. So when people die, their fate is sealed and their destiny is their word or what they deserve. But what happens in judgment day? For those people that are in heaven and those people are in hell, and here comes judgment day. Whenever that happens, we don't know. There's going to be that other judgment. So in a sense, there's a second judgment. But for those who already have been judged, their judgment is sealed. So yeah, evidently they're going to be gathered together, but their fate has already been sealed. And so those who are still living at judgment day, they will have both their individual judgment and also be experienced the judgment day. Okay, let's now go to question number 7. Now, so we're asking the question, what happens after death? Wouldn't it be great if we had someone who died, ever held, that came, able to come back and tell us what's like? What happens after death? Well, through God's grace, through the Holy Spirit's providence, He has revealed a person who has done that and actually come back to earth, but there's communication going on to someone after death. And this is the story of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. See, he referred to that. But before we get into the specifics, it's very important as the first is question number 7 is to understand how literal can we take this account? Or is it so figurative that it doesn't have much meaning? So if you read the story of the Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, 19 through 31, our first question is this story literal or figurative? And then provide information supporting your answer. So, what do you say?
Parallel.
It's parallel?
Parallel.
Okay. Others?
If it's a parable, it's different from all the other parables. It's several different points. But the old witness comes to your door, that's what they're going to argue in the parable, because they do not believe in consciousness after death. The problem is that does not help their position. Because the parable is a story taken out of everyday life that people are familiar with. So if it is a parable, they were familiar with the fact that when men die, they're in conscious comfort, harm, pain, but it doesn't help their position at all.
Consider these points. I'll get to your question in a moment. Let me just bring this out, and then I'll get your comment and the question in the back. I suggest to you that it is literal. It is not a parable. You say, well, okay, well, what is your support given to that? Several things. First of all, we have names given. We know what a parable is, right? A parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning. So our Lord uses parables. Here's an earthly story. He has a message, a heavenly meaning. Okay, so you have that as a parable. But in this particular case, you have actual men's names. We have Lazarus, the poor man. He has a name. There is a rich man, name not given, but there is a man very specific called a rich man. Now, sometimes this next point can go either way. Some parables will tell you parables, or it's in like Matthew chapter 13, chapter of parables. It does not say there's a parable in there. If that doesn't prove it, at least it doesn't show that it is a parable because it's not there. Now, when you look at the story, and you say it's not literal but figurative, there is no indication of overall figurative language to indicate a parable. Now, that is not to say there is not figurative language in this story. You're very familiar with Lazarus, okay? So we have the rich man, we have Lazarus. You're very familiar with the story. So in Scripture, you can have things that are figurative, but things that are figurative, there are little things that are in there to help make the point about figurative. And the same as vice versa. So look at verse 22. You have Abraham's bosom. You know who Abraham is. What is a bosom? That's your chest. So Lazarus was taken away to Abraham's bosom. Is that literal? What does that make any sense? It's not literal. Abraham's bosom, talking about heaven. He's taken up to heaven. So there's some figurative language. Now look at, when you look at the story in verse 23, the rich man, he's in Hades, right? And he lifted up his eyes. Eyes? Your eyes in hell? I thought everything's destroyed. The soul is, you know, that's figurative. You know, they have little eyes, and then talk about the water, not literal water. But when you think about it, if God's going to describe a place of torment, a place of heaven, we haven't been there. We can't experience it. It's a spiritual world. So he's using human terms, human illustrations to convey a point. And the point is there is torment, there is pain, there is consciousness going on. And he uses some figurative language. But I do believe overall it is figurative. Also note here how this begins, verse 19. It almost appears like a historical account. Note that. Now there was a certain man. Now there was. There's a lot of history. We find a lot of histories starting with now there was. So consider that. And so the points I'm going to make further on have to do with it being generally a figure, a literal story. And so we'll try to get some points from that. But we did have a question back there. Ma'am, I'm sorry. You okay? Okay. So now, assuming you may not agree with me, but give me the benefit of the doubt that it is generally a literal story. So it's a little story. Let's figure out what the learnings are. So that's question number 8. So what learnings can you gather from the story about what happens after death? You want to know about it? Here's a person. They died. There's communication going on between the rich man and the, or communication between rich man and Abraham and so forth, and so we got some experience here, and we know it's true. So, I mean, it's a literal account. So, what can we learn from the story if it's literal? Okay, there is a heaven and a hell, right? People say there's no hell. God's too good. Now, there's heaven and hell. Yes, you had a question, Claudia? Right, it'll be remembrance. I got some other points, but any other comments from class? I'll come to that point there. Note here, they're having hell, but note it's going to be a place of comfort and torment. Now, here's a point where we talked about Deuteronomy 29. There are certain things that God revealed that we don't know about. Now, let me ask you a question here. If you're in heaven, you don't have a physical body yet. You're a soul. How can you experience comfort? Or if you're in hell, you don't have a body, how can you experience pain? I don't know, but it says there's a place of comfort and a place of torment. So there is going to be a place of comfort and torment, and not going to be good if you're in hell. And of course, we know it's going to be everlasting. This is the point the gentleman I brought back there. We're conscious. So our spirits are conscious after death, and there's remembrance also included in that. So when you think you die, you say that's the end. So if Rocky Rodriguez were to die tomorrow, my body would be maybe at the morgue. Where is my soul going to be? It's, of course, going to hopefully be with God, being faithful, but I'm going to be conscious. And I'm going to remember things. I'm going to know things. And we see that from the story, right? Because the rich man is remembering what happened with Lazarus. How he did not provide any food for him, and being a rich man, so he remembered all that, and so there is this consciousness after death. And let me submit to you here about that is when you talk about who someone is, like who is Neil, I can look at Neil, a real tall guy. I know about his family and everything. But what Neil really is what's in his soul. And who he is in his soul. And we think a lot of our soul's in your brain. And when your brain dies, your soul just knows. This is saying that we're conscious. We know that. And who we are is basically our soul. We have our physical body. But we also have our soul. And that is really who we are. Our character and who we are. Now, here is one that I have skipped many times. I've read this story many... Yeah. Oh, sorry. Amanda?
There was also that it fixed, you know, in our studies and everything. And in today's religious world, people think they can pray them out of purgatory or they can, be moved from one place to the other. This Christian did not cook for Abraham in Abraham's food.
Right.
They
got
it
fixed. And that's important. Premillennial doctrine, you have several chances to get it right. That's what Scripture says. Don't fall for that trap. Because, you know, what happens is sealed. Okay, note verse 22. Here's another thing that I have skipped over and over and over again. And to me, it's a very amazing thing. Now, when it came about the poor man died, he was carried away by angels. And he carried to heaven. There were some angels that took Lazarus, the soul, up to heaven. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, was that unique only to Lazarus? Or is that going to happen to every person? That's why I don't know. But I don't find anything that tells me it won't happen to every person. I do find it here. So think about that. God has ministering servants as angels. You think when we die, maybe our family will be around us. Who's going to... Hopefully being faithful and going to heaven, who's going to help us be carried away by angel? Now that's pretty majestic and, you know, amazing that God would do that. But it happened to Lazarus, well, it happened to others. We'll talk more about that in another point. Okay, the next point, there's a chasm between heaven and hell. No spirit can pass from one place to another. Clearly says that in the story. And this is the point that Linda brought up. We've got to listen to Scripture when alive. There are no second chances after death. And so we talk about premillennial, the doctrine, last thing. It's so important that our personal life, that we're faithful to God and doing what we need to do. Because if we happen to die unexpectedly, there are no second chances. Yes? Something striking about this when it follows up with the point that the lady made was about, so the rich man, he's having this communication with Abraham and he wants to save his brothers, and he says, well, look, if someone were sent back to him, they would persuade him to, you know, get their lives right. And verse 31 is, and the point is made here. It says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, Scripture, the writings of Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So the key there is sometimes people are not willing to change. They made up their minds. And they just don't have the will to. And in this particular case, he says that if someone comes rise from the dead, they would be persuaded. And this reminds me of, think about this. Christ rose from the dead. He was seen by many, many, many people. He spent life here on earth for a period of 40 days or so. Well, did the whole world convert into Christianity? And we have the story written, the evidence is backing it up. But why aren't everyone following Christ? Again, it gets back to the will. If you're not listening to Scripture, your faith is sealed. So the importance of listening to God and believing. Okay, we've got a few more minutes to go. We've got a few more questions to go. Let's do question number 9. So the next two questions is, well, let's see what we can learn from other people that have died and what we can learn from them. So question number 9, there's two parts of that. What learnings can you gather from Jesus' death and resurrection relative to what happens after death? So we know what happened to Jesus. So here's another case in point to understand what happens after death. So what do we learn from Jesus, his death and his resurrection, that helps us in our study?
His spirit went back to God.
Right. His soul returned back to the Father. And then we know during the resurrection, we have the joining, where his soul returns back to the body is raised. Okay, we have another incident about question number 9 about Jairus' daughter. She died. We've got some passages. What happened? What can we learn from that incident? Kind of the same thing, but in this case, wasn't resurrected. But again, makes the point we made earlier: her soul departs, and then that's when she died. And of course, when she came back to life, it talks about her spirit returning to the body. Okay, the last question here, we're just about out of time. And the last question is about the angels. Will angels take the righteous souls to God upon death? And I gave you several passages to look at. And there, consider possibly. I'm not 100% sure what happened. I definitely know that it happened to Lazarus. It was a little story. And I give you some other illustrations of people that died, were actually taken up to heaven, were angels involved. And in the first example I have there, of course, we have Lazarus in 16. In Hebrews 11, it talks about Enoch. Remember, Enoch was taken up. No indication taken up by angels. He did go up to heaven, but nothing said there, so we don't learn too much about Enoch. And then Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. Remember, a chariot came down, and Elijah did not die, and Elijah was taken up to heaven. Doesn't say anything about angels. You know, is anyone driving the chariot? Is there anything in the chariot? Nothing said. Don't know. So this is number 10, is just looking at other examples. Do we have any other examples where we know that angels will take the righteous souls to God upon death? And we don't know. There was one scripture I did have there, Matthew 13:41. It does say at judgment day, though, angels will be sent out to gather all the wicked. So we do have that involved on judgment day upon the wicked. Well, thank you for your good participation, your comments in class. I appreciate if the study was beneficial. And so, you know, the most important part of our study is, are we ready today, right now, to meet God in judgment? It can happen any time. Because once it happens, our fate is sealed. We're going to be judged, and that's the end of it for eternity. So it's a sober lesson for us always to be alert. And if we're not right with God, to get right with God. If we haven't obeyed the gospel, is to obey it and get right with Him, because we don't know when death will happen. Thank you for your good participation. Our class is over. Class dismissed.